Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue our journey through the Bible. You notice we're getting close to the end. And sometime in late spring, we ought to finish the book of Revelation and then ready to start over again. So it's going to be good to get back into the Old Testament. I sort of miss it. So it's going to be fun. Wherefore, and as Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, wherefore is the wherefore, therefore. So the wherefore is referring you back to the previous chapter. These men of faith, these men who did such heroic things, these men who conquered through faith, who received really the commendation from the Lord for their faith. And so because of these men of faith and their accomplishments through faith, seeing that we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, that is, these men bear witness of what God will do through a person who believes and trusts him, what God will do for the person who believes and trusts in him. And so their witness to us is of the faithfulness of God, and men who have put their trust and their confidence in God and the rewards that they have received as the result of that. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, it doesn't mean that they are on heaven, they are in heaven looking down and watching us. I'm certain that they have far more interesting things to do in heaven than looking down and watching us. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicate that those that are in heaven are aware of us. I don't know, I can't say for certain, but there's nothing in the scriptures that would indicate they are aware of us. Possibly so, possibly not, but you can't make any case for it. But let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now again, the Christian life is likened to a person running a race. And the importance of laying down or laying aside every weight. When you're wanting to run a race, you're wanting to just be as light as possible, clothing and shoes and all. Lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, that we might run with patience the race that is set before us. As we look unto Jesus, keep focused on the goal, for he is the author and the finisher of our faith. God has given to every man a measure of faith. It comes to us from him. And he is the author of the faith. But not just the author, but the finisher too. What God has begun, he will continue to do. We have that kind of confidence in the Lord. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it. He's the author and the finisher. The Lord hasn't brought you this far to just dump you now. But he's going to complete his work in our lives. And so he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, he also is our example in running the race, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of winning, the joy of victory, who for the joy that was set before him. And with the case of Jesus, it was the joy of being able to grant to us the forgiveness of sins. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, though he despised the shame. Many things in life are unpleasant, intolerable, but we're called to endure them. And Jesus endured the cross, though he despised the shame. But he did it for the joy that was set before him, the joy of being able to bring you into fellowship with God by granting you the forgiveness of sins. I think that Jesus really loved to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." It made the Pharisees angry, but I think Jesus just loved to say it. And for the joy of being able to provide a righteous basis for the forgiveness of sins, by his taking our sins and then taking the penalty for our sins, he has now a righteous basis to forgive us our sins. And for that joy set before him of being able to forgive our sins so that we can have fellowship with God, he endured the cross. That's what the cross was all about. It was his taking the penalty for sin. His death was for you. I think that it is rather interesting and significant that when he was crucified, the Father planned that he should be crucified between two thieves. That was part of God's plan. Isaiah spoke about it long before Jesus was ever born. Some 600 years plus, Isaiah the prophet said, "And he is numbered with the transgressors in his death." That was the prophecy concerning the crucifixion. So we know that it was a part of God's plan that he be crucified with the thieves. And I think that a part of the purpose, at least, for God allowing his son to be crucified between the two thieves was in order to be able to enjoy the joy that was set before him. When the one thief said, "Lord, when you come into the kingdom, will you remember me?" And Jesus being able to comfort him, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, that's what his death is all about. That we can be with him in paradise. And he had the first taste of that joy even while he was in the midst of the suffering on the cross, despising the shame, the jeering of the crowd. And yet in the midst of that, he had a foretaste of the joy that was set before him. We look ahead, and Jesus is our example here, to the joy that the Lord has set before us of spending eternity with the Lord in the kingdom of God. It's almost indescribable. In fact, that's what Peter said, "Whom having not seen, we love. And though we do not yet see him, yet we rejoice with a joy that is indescribable and it's full of glory." The things that God has prepared for those that love him. Paul the Apostle had a short little visit into heaven. And as he wrote about it to the Corinthians in his second letter, he said, there was a man in Christ over 14 years ago, and whether he was in the body or out of the body, I really don't know, but such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And there he said, I heard things that were so absolutely glorious that it would be impossible to describe them with human language. It would actually be a crime to try to describe them with human language. No words have been created to describe the experience. It's so far beyond anything that is earthly that there's never been any kind of a vocabulary developed that could adequately describe what is there for you and for me in the heavenly kingdom, for the joy that was set before him. And thus he has pointed to he has pointed out to us as an example, as we go through the trials, look ahead. For the present suffering, Paul said, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And so he endured the cross, though he despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as we were told earlier in the book of Hebrews, he's just waiting until the Father makes his enemies his footstool and turns the kingdom over to him. For consider him. Now, we had this back in chapter 10. You remember we were encouraged to consider Jesus. Consider him once again, told to consider him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Here's the contradiction. Here is a man who lived a perfect life. A man who was so compassionate, so loving, that he was always reaching out to help those in need, bringing joy, bringing healing, bringing encouragement. As the disciples testified of him, he went around doing good, healing all manner of sicknesses. And yet, the religious leaders were so angered by him that they didn't want to just see him die. They wanted to see him suffer. And that's why they took the case to Pilate, because they wanted crucifixion. They wanted that shameful death of crucifixion. Sometimes when we are trying to live the right life, trying to do the right thing, and it seems to sometimes blow up in our face, we think, that isn't fair. I'm trying to do the right thing, and look what happens. Look what they've done. Well, the writer says, just consider Jesus. You know, you're not nearly as righteous as he is, and yet look what they did to him. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Consider him who endured such contradiction of the sinners. That we not be weary and faint in our minds when we're going through trials or testings, or when we're being, you know, falsely accused. For you have not yet resisted unto blood in your striving against sin. The writer is sort of saying, you know, you think you've got it bad, show me your scars. If the writer was Paul, and I believe it probably was, and certainly he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been beaten with 39 stripes three times, or five times, received I 39 stripes, save one, or 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I caned. These things would all leave their scars, their marks. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's saying to them, look, you haven't yet resisted unto blood in your strife against sin. Surely we have had it easy. When you read of the suffering Christians in, say, the Muslim-controlled countries, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Iran, where they have the religious control, the beatings, the persecutions, the torture today that Christians endure. In China, under the communistic rule, those members of the house church who refuse to submit to what they feel the compromising liberal three-self movement, how they are imprisoned, how they are tortured. We've got it so easy. And yet, if someone looks at us sort of askew when we make mention of Jesus, we, you know, get all upset and we feel, oh, I've been persecuted. But you have not yet resisted unto blood in your striving against sin. And you have, first of all, you haven't, and then now you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. You've forgotten that exhortation in Proverbs chapter 3 where Solomon said, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, it is important that we realize that the chastening of the Lord is never punitive. It is always corrective. God doesn't punish us. He corrects us. And there's quite a difference between punishment and correction. And we who are parents know how important correction is for our children. If they have a habit of running out in the street without looking both ways, we warn them about doing that. We know the danger of their doing that. It can be deadly. And so, when our children have a tendency to just carelessly run out in the street without looking both ways, we correct them. And oftentimes the correction is with maybe a swat, or maybe it's taking away certain privileges. It is a move on our part to correct this bad habit that we know can be deadly. It's interesting how our reaction is to correction. When you were a child, before they had all of these child protection laws, and you misbehaved, and you got a spanking for it, what went through your mind as your father left the room and you were lying there crying on the bed? I know with me it was, nobody loves me. And yet it was because of love. But you so misunderstand it. And when God corrects us, God chastises or scourges us, so often the mindset is, God doesn't love me. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It's because he loves you that he has chastised you. It's a sign of his love. And we need to realize that God chastises us because he loves us. It's not punishment. It's correction. And so don't despise the chastening of the Lord or faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's a sign of his love. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So, if you endure chastening, God's dealing with you as a son. The chastening of the Lord should bring great comfort to you. If you could get by with your sin, look out. You're in big trouble. Isn't it interesting how that so oftentimes other people do it and they get by with it and they think, well, they got by with it, I'll do it. And you get caught. You think that's not fair. You know, they do it and they do it, nothing happens and I get caught. Oh, rejoice. You're a son. If you weren't a son, he'd let you get by with it too. But because he loves you and he knows that this is harmful, he knows it can be deadly, he chastens. And it's a sign not of God hating you, but of God loving you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. So if you endure the chastening, God is dealing with you as a son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? I was called by the school one day because my son was throwing rocks. And he had been told not to, but he continued to do it. And there were several boys who got into this rock throwing. And so when I went to school, I was looking not at for several boys, I was looking for one boy. My boy. I will deal with him. I'm not going to deal with the others, but I'm going to deal with my son. And he was the one I was looking for and I was interested in. And so our Father, he's interested in us. And because he loves us, he chastens us. And thus, we are sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards, you're not sons. You don't belong to him. Therefore, going back to the beginning, despise not the chastening of the Lord. It's proof that you're his child. And so he said, furthermore, we had fathers after the flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Our earthly fathers corrected us, and we respected them. How much more? should we not respect our Heavenly Father and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God is wanting to work in us his holiness. For the scripture says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And so the purposes of God are always for our good, for our holiness, for our living the right life. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. That's so true. But it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When I'm going through a period when God is chastening me, it's no fun. But oh, when you look at the result of it, when you look at the outcome, there it's wonderful. It's glorious what God is able to accomplish through the chastening processes in our lives. Wherefore, and this is now referring to the chastening processes, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Sometimes we feel sort of beat down. But we think, oh, God doesn't love me. But no, he does. It's a proof of his love. Lift up your hands and strengthen the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let the purposes of God be accomplished. Let the healing of God's Spirit put you in line, get you in the right path, the straight path. And that's God's purpose, is to keep us in that straight path, lest we stray away into dangerous territory. Make straight paths for your feet. And then follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he said, live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. Recognizing that there are some people with it is just impossible to be at peace with them. They are so antagonistic. But let the cause for division be on their part and not on yours. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably. Follow peace with all men and holiness. God wants us to live holy lives. And we thank God that though we are not holy, he can make us holy. And he accounts us holy through our faith in Jesus Christ. So as we look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So Paul wrote, if you seek to be justified by your works, you have fallen from grace. So looking diligently, or being very diligent, lest any man should fail of the grace of God, and lest we allow any root of bitterness to spring up within us. And, you know, the bitterness, it can defile so many people. One bitter person in the church can spread around so much bitterness. And so many people can be defiled because of one bitter person. And so watch out for this, he says, looking diligently, lest you fail of the grace of God. We're to show grace. We're to show kindness and forgiveness. And we're to watch out for this bitterness, this root of bitterness that can trouble us and many others. And lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Now, the fornicator here is, and with Esau, was speaking of spiritual fornication. Worshiping other gods. Setting aside the devotion that we should have for God alone. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But allowing other things to come in and separate us from God. Like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You remember the story. He had come in from hunting. He was wearied. He was weak. Jacob was, well, we would probably call him a sissy. He was a mother's boy. He was great around the kitchen. Esau, he hunted and fished, and he was sort of a man's man. And he had been out hunting, came in, was tired. Oh, Esau's been in the kitchen cooking some lentils, spicing them up with some onions and garlic. Oh, it smells good. Hey, brother, give me some of those lentils. And Jacob, always willing to take advantage of another person, said, tell you what, trade you a bowl of lentils for your birthright. Esau said, sure, why not? Sold his birthright for the bowl of lentils. He didn't care about it. He wasn't spiritually minded. He was a man of the world. His interest was in material things. And so he was willing to sell the birthright for a mess of pottage. Until later, he discovered that with the birthright went twice the inheritance. And he realized, wow, he's going to get twice as much from the old man as I am because he has the birthright. And that's the thing that upset him. He didn't really have any spiritual longings and spiritual desires. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. And now this scripture is many times misunderstood. He sold the birthright, and then afterward, he realized that he lost the inheritance as a result, the blessing of the inheritance, because he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. Now, that's a sentence by itself. He didn't repent. And it's the words, though he sought it carefully with tears, he didn't seek carefully repentance. What he sought was the inheritance. He was weeping over the loss of inheritance. When Jacob received the blessing from his father, Isaac. And when Esau came in from the field after hunting and getting the venison and preparing it for his dad, and he went in to get the blessing, when he discovered that Jacob had already gone in and received the blessing, he wept, he cried. He said, "Father, isn't there anything left for me?" And he was weeping, not seeking repentance, but he was weeping because he lost the inheritance. Though he sought the inheritance with tears, he didn't seek the repentance with tears. He was unrepentant. He repented not. So don't think, "Oh, poor fellow. Here he cried and wept, you know, trying to find repentance." No, he wasn't trying to find repentance. He wasn't crying because of the sin. He was just crying because he had lost the inheritance. "For you are not come," and so we changed gears now, "to the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and the tempest, and to the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Talking about Mount Sinai. When the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, you read the account there in the Old Testament. When they came to Mount Sinai, the mountain burned with fire. There was this loud blast that sounded like a trumpet blast that grew louder and louder. There were thunderings, there were lightnings, there was fire shooting across the ground. The presence of the Lord. And so the people were terrified at this awesome sight. They said to Moses, "Hey, you go up and talk to God. And you come down and tell us what God said and we'll obey it. But we don't want to go near that. We'll die. So you've not come to this mountain that could be touched, where you heard the voice of God, where you saw the demonstration of God's presence in the fire, in the lightning, in the thunders, sound of the trumpet, the voice of words. For they could not endure that which was commanded." Now, they said, "You tell us all that God said and we'll do it." Well, they didn't. They could not endure the things that God commanded. "And this mountain, Mount Sinai, if so much as a beast would touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight," or terrifying was the sight, "that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." We haven't come to the law, to that mountain, but we're coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So you remember it speaks of Abraham, who by faith journeyed, leaving his home, not knowing where he was going. He testified that he was just a stranger and a pilgrim here, and he was searching for a city which has foundation, whose maker and builder is God. And so you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the one that they were looking for, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, he's going to tell you of those who are inhabiting the new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we read that 10,000 times 10,000 angels lifted their voice in praise and worship unto God. That's 100 million angels. We remember in the Old Testament when Sennacherib had attacked Jerusalem, and the prophet had said to the king, look, you just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God's going to deliver them into your hands. You'll not have to fight in this battle. And when the children of Israel woke up in the morning and looked over at the walls at the camp of the Assyrians, they saw the whole army, 185,000 of them, lying dead in the field. For we read, that night an angel of the Lord went forth into the camp of the Assyrians and smote the Assyrians, some 185,000. One angel. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the officers came to arrest him, how that Peter pulled out his sword and began to swing, cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And now Jesus picked up his ear and put it back and healed him and said to Peter, put away your sword. Don't you understand, don't you realize that I could at this time call for 12 legions of angels to deliver me? Now, if one angel could do that much against the Assyrians, imagine what the 12 legions of angels can do. Hundred million. We've come to this glorious city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That's the body of Jesus Christ. We are the church of the firstborn. We've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and into the family of God. And so the church of the firstborn. But then also, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That is a reference to the Old Testament saints that are there also in this New Jerusalem. In the 11th chapter that we just completed last week, you remember that it said, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, God having reserved some better thing for us, that they without us could not be made perfect. They couldn't come into the heavenly scene until Jesus had put away the sin by his death on the cross. The Old Testament sacrifices never put away sin. They covered sin, but it was impossible that the blood of bulls or goats could actually put away sin. They only pointed to the sacrifice that would be made by Jesus Christ, by which sins were put away. So they, without us, could not come into the perfected state. But now they are there. The spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, when he took the bread and broke it, he said, this is my body broken for you. Then he took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. So we have the angels, we have the church, we have the Father, the judge of all, we have the spirits, the Old Testament saints, and we have Jesus, who was the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. So, this is the mount that we've come to. So see that you refuse not him that speaks. The Lord is wanting to speak to us tonight. The Lord is wanting to speak to us about righteousness and about holiness, about serving him and his will. And see that you refuse not him who speaks. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. He that despised Moses' law was put to death in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he should be counted worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of his covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? So how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks to us from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth at Mount Sinai. When God spoke, there was this great earthquake and this manifestation of fire and all. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I'll shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You talk about the San Andreas, that's going to be just a local little shaking. It's going to be localized along the San Andreas fault line. But that's nothing compared with the shaking that is going to come. The book of Revelation describes the great earthquake that God says he's going to shake the earth. Imagine when the whole earth begins to shake, not just in local fault areas, but the whole earth. Imagine the terror that that's going to bring into the hearts of people when God shakes the earth, the whole earth. And he said, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of the things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The material world in which we put such great value, into which we put so much effort and energy, God's going to shake that until everything that can be shaken shall be shaken. I see these tall buildings in Los Angeles, New York, Chicago. And when God shakes the earth and the heavens to realize these things are going to be flattened, I can't imagine the horror and the devastation when God brings this promise to pass. Only that which cannot be shaken will remain. That is your faith, unshakable faith. Your trust in God. Those things will last. Those things will survive. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken or moved. The kingdom of God, it can't be moved, it can't be shaken, it can't be destroyed. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It's interesting that in several places in the scriptures, God is likened unto fire. There is a word, aromachosis, which describes the slow-burning fire of nature. oxidation. You put a piece of steel out on the ground, in the grass. And gradually, over a period of time, you'll see little pockets begin to develop, rust, oxidation, as it begins to give in to the elements and gradually begins to erode and to decay. So it is with the material things. We really didn't get the last nail pounded in this building before the whole thing began this slow deterioration. We have to keep the thing up. The paint, it begins to oxidize and you have to repaint. The material realm is in a state of being slowly burned up. Eremakasis, the slow burning fire of nature, it's everywhere. God is likened unto fire. The event that we referred to earlier of the Assyrian army being destroyed, 185,000 in one night, who were encamped against Jerusalem and were besieging Jerusalem. When God wiped out that Assyrian army, it said, fear gripped the hearts of the sinners in Zion. And they said, who among us can dwell in the midst of the devouring fire? I mean, they saw what God could do to their enemies. And those who were sinners, the hypocrites, man, their hearts were gripped with fear. And they said, who among us can dwell with this devouring fire? Fire is an interesting thing. It has the power to destroy, and it has also, the same fire can transmit a piece of iron into steel and make it more permanent. The words, who amongst us can dwell, the word dwell there is an interesting Hebrew word that can mean dwell, or it can also mean approach, or also mean abide. Who amongst us can approach the devouring fire? Now here it declares our God is a consuming fire, but that all depends on the material that's in it. The question isn't, though, really, who among us can dwell? The question is, we are in the fire. What is it doing to us? You see, the fire has the capacity of burning out the dross, refining the gold. It's refined by fire. And thus, the refining fire. And to the child of God, God is a refining fire. To the sinner, he is a consuming fire. You can't escape the fire. It's in nature. It's everywhere in nature. The Eremakasis, you can't escape it. I'm in the fire. What's it doing to me? Is it refining me, purifying my life? Or is the fire consuming me, destroying me? All depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn as we study the scriptures. And Lord, as we realize tonight that we can come to Mount Zion, the city of God, with all of the angels, the host of heaven, with all of the saints that have gone before us. And Lord, we can hear your voice as you speak to us. Help us, Lord, to listen to what you say. to give thee more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should drift away from them. Knowing that the words that were spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward. Lord, we realize that we can't escape if we neglect your great salvation. And so, Lord, help us tonight. And Father, help us in our attitude towards the chastising. And may we not misunderstand the purpose. But may we know, Lord, that it just is a manifestation of your love, and that we are truly your sons. And because you love us, you won't let us get by with our sin. Do what's necessary, Lord, to keep us on the straight path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The pastors are down here in the front to minister to you tonight. If you have any needs, you need someone to pray with you, God's dealing with an issue in your life and you desire prayer, come on forward after the service, and they're here to pray with you and to minister to you in whatever the spiritual need might be in your life this evening. Shall we all stand? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. God bless you.